We're actually going to cover these verses in two Sundays. We begin today to look at what the situation is really like in the island of Crete. Crete is one of the biggest islands in modern Greece, and it was, of course, back then as well. It's about the size of northern New Jersey, and there were a number of towns that had been settled over the centuries in this island. And there were churches that had been established in every town. And now Titus, as an apostolic delegate, is called to appoint elders in each of these towns. And here we find why, really, we need healthy elders. We need faithful leadership. We need men who can stand, not only for God's truth, positively, but negatively. We need faithful leadership. We need men who can stand against the falsehoods, the lies that threaten the church and the gospel of God. More on that in a moment. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 then. This is God's holy word. "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we come to your word this morning and we ask that you would speak, Father, that we would listen and that we would be attentive to the various truths found in your truth, in your word here as we've just read. Help us, Father, to see the necessity of standing for Christ and standing against the lies that threaten your church's very existence, and the gospel of Christ. Father, help us to see that what we need is not man-made regulations or rituals, commandments of men. What we need is Christ and His word alone. Father, hear us now, for we ask these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen. I want to ask you the question that's going to help frame our time in Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, as we consider the threat and the response, the teaching of asceticism, and the antidote of the gospel. And the question is simply this: what would you do if you saw that your family was being physically threatened? And if the aggressor escalated in his hostility, what would you do? Children, what would you do if you saw that someone was threatening one of your siblings? What would you do? What would you say? How would you intervene? Husbands, if you saw your wives being threatened. Parents, adults, if you saw your home being broken into. If you saw a threat to your life and the life of your loved ones, what would you do? Would you do nothing? Would you just stand by and say, "Well, you know, I can't do anything"? Now, I think we all have been given, it's funny to call it an instinct, but for lack of a better term, we've all been given by God a self-preservation instinct, the desire to save our physical lives and also the lives of our loved ones. None of us would do nothing. all of us would do something. We would want to deal with that threat. We would want to address it. We would want to, if it escalated, neutralize it. Right? And this is precisely the issue that faces the Apostle Paul, his apostolic delegate, Titus, Pastor Titus, and the church in the island of Crete. In fact, this is the very issue that faces the church throughout the world and throughout all time. What do you do when the church and the gospel are threatened? And this is not really a Christian principle or a Christian question, right? That's only having to do with Christians and the church and the Bible. This is really a principle that you find in all entities of life. In all entities. If you saw your family being threatened, right, by outside forces, they were being pulled apart, right? What would you do? If a neighborhood saw that crime was being committed and crime was being done grievously, what would that neighborhood do? What happens when a nation's food supply, to use another random example, is threatened, right? Or its water supply? What happens when a company finds that there are competitors that threaten its market share, right? Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that those who survive the threat are not those who do nothing, are not those that have a poor response. The survivors are those who actually respond effectively to those threats. It's just the principle of life in this world that God has made. And it is especially true of the church of Jesus Christ. That the church, in order to survive, in order to more than survive, in order to thrive, must effectively deal with threats to its survival, to its existence, and threats to the gospel of God. This is the situation we find in Crete. And this is, of course, going to make perfect sense of what Paul says and how Paul says to respond to these threats, which we'll look at in a minute. Here's the situation in Crete, verses 10 and 11. Consider the manner of the teachers. We're going to consider the teaching in a moment, the teaching of asceticism. Consider the manner of the teachers. They are, verse 10, insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. They are like the rest of the island. The island of Crete is full of lies. It's a whole nation, it's a whole culture that's been built, verse 12, on lies. Cretans are always liars. We'll come back to that stereotype next week, all right, and explain how that fits in all of this. But they are liars. They refuse to live under the authority of Christ. They are full of speculative and pointless talking, and they are liars. That's the manner of the teachers. Verse 11, they are not only liars, empty talkers, and insubordinate, rebellious, but these teachers are, verse 11, upsetting whole families. They are turning them inside out and upside down. This term for upsetting is used of Jesus when in the temple he flipped over the tables, right? He upset the tables in the temple, rightly so. But here, wrongly so, their teaching, the false teaching of these teachers, is disrupting the Christian church and Christian homes. And then finally, look at verse 10 again. There are many. There's a whole multitude of false teaching. There's a whole multitude of false teachers, of those who are peddling a false gospel and false doctrine. And could it be that Titus is outnumbered here? Could it be that the Orthodox churches are outnumbered, those who actually believe the gospel of God? And so Paul is saying, take urgent, desperate measures, actions that will help to intervene and counteract the rot that is beginning to set in the church. Don't be passive, Titus. Don't sit back, Titus, and think that this is automatically going to end itself. It's going to have a nice little resolution, a happy resolution. We're going to be able to put a bow on this on its own. No, you need to do something about this, Titus.
the apostle says to Titus, and the apostle says, and God says to us all. And what is to be done? What is to be done? Well, you see the situation in Crete, and then you see what Paul commands in verses 11 and 13. They must be silenced, verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Again, we're going to devote some of this text to next week, so we'll consider the end, the goal of the rebuking next week. But for now, consider what Paul says. They must be silenced and they must be rebuked sharply. The reason why Paul in verses 5 through 9 has insisted on faithful leadership is in order to have that faithful leadership confront and counteract the threats facing the church. Faithful leadership, beloved, is not a matter of being nice, of being well-liked, of not upsetting anyone. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of addressing the threats to a congregation's existence. God's truth does not disrupt God's people. God's truth does not disrupt God's people. It's false doctrine that truly disrupts God's people. Lies destroy the Christian faith. And faithful elders and leaders must therefore disrupt the disruptors, must neutralize the false teaching that's already begun to set in a gangrenous fashion in the church. Because if wicked men who disturb the church are left alone and leaders do nothing, then what becomes of that church in one generation, in half a generation? Right? What becomes of your home if you see home invaders, but you do nothing? Not even call the police. You won't have a home. And there won't be a church. And here, we need to point out a key difference. A key difference. There is a difference between fabricating a lie and exposing it. There's a difference between saying, this is wrong, right? And being the one who is actually doing wrong. And oftentimes, we get angry with people who expose lies. We get angry with the faithful church and faithful leaders who say, this is a lie. This is a fantasy. This is sinful. Right? Like, we get more upset with Paul in verse 12 when he says, Cretans are always liars. We get more upset by the stereotype than what the stereotype points to. We say, how dare you, Paul? How do you know Cretans are always liars? I mean, have you talked with everyone? This is a little bit of an ethnic stereotype, right? And we get more upset with Paul for saying this than with the fact that Crete was full of lies. That's what upsets us, right? We get more incensed and angry regarding those who expose lies than those who fabricate them. Think about the month we're in, January. It's Sanctity of Human Life Month. It's in this month, 47 years ago, that the Supreme Court decreed that abortion, that essentially was legal, and that women had a constitutional right to privacy according to the 14th Amendment, which, if you read the 14th Amendment, there is no such constitutional right to privacy. And so for 47 years, we've had a state-sponsored Holocaust, right? Now, if you were to go over to a town just north of here where there is an abortuary is where they kill babies. Abortion clinics is kind of a contradiction. There's nothing clinical. There's nothing medical about these abortuaries. But if you go up to this abortuary and you were to stand there, as we've often done with pictures of aborted babies, people would be more mad at you for having a picture of an aborted baby than mad at the abortuary for killing babies. This is the world we live in.
And yet there is a difference. We have not killed babies. We are simply showing what is done, the sin and the crime that is done in these buildings. And yet we're the ones who get the bird flipped at us. We're the ones who get the vocal hostility. Thankfully, there's not been any physical hostility, but we get all the heat, right? We'd rather live with lies than have them be exposed. And we get more angry at those who expose the lies than at those who actually are liars and fabricating lies. And the reason, we'll come back to this next week, the reason why Paul insists, verse 11, they must be silenced, verse 13, they must be rebuked sharply, is because without exposure of our sins, without the warnings of the covenant, without confessing our sins, without rebukes, there can be no real repentance. And if there's no real repentance, there is no real forgiveness, there's no real grace, there's no real salvation, there's no real maturity. As Calvin says, very sharply, I might add, but very truthfully, the sick, the spiritually sick, sometimes must be bullied to get them to take the remedy. An elder may actually end up sounding rude in order to save a life in danger. If your son is about to get hit by a vehicle and you shout at your son to watch out, to get out of the street, to get back onto the curb, right? You're shouting at your son, but it's in love. It's in love. How is the silencing and the rebuking to be done? Matthew 18 gives us a few directives that the churches have used over the course of history to follow. These directives have been followed by the church throughout the course of history in exercising church discipline. And of course, the extreme measure of church discipline is excommunication. When a sinner refuses to repent and is then therefore separated from the church because they refuse to be separated from their sin. And of course, that's the extreme measure. That's the extreme measure. But short of that, the Bible gives us a number of directives that we are to follow. If you look at the pastoral epistles with me for a second, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Paul says there, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." Timothy was a pastor in Ephesus. "So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." There's a very similar teaching, false teaching in Ephesus with Timothy there as a pastor. But Paul says, charge them to not teach any different doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Timothy, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Chapter 5, verse 20, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." There's a sense in which those who refuse to repent are object lessons for the congregation, that the rest of the congregation may not follow in such apostasy, in such unrepentant sin. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and following. He says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." Paul has no qualms naming them and saying, "Do not follow them. They have swerved from the truth and they are upsetting the Christian faith of the church." And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and following, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. He is self-condemned. There is to be not a shunning of the person. It's a gradual process. They are to be corrected. They are to be shepherded. They are to be turned from their ways. Right? And this is the process of shepherding, of being patient and tender with God's people. And yet, there comes a point when discussion and debate must end. There comes a point when all the shepherding and patience and tenderness of Christ, that person who has continued to sin, continues to sin, continues to be unrepentant. And then, what happens after that? They must be rebuked. They must be rebuked publicly. Their sin may not be tolerated. Their teaching and their life must be exposed. It must be intolerable for them to stay the way they are. As elders, you must seek. Men, if God calls you to this office, you must seek to separate sinners from their sin. And yet, if sinners refuse to be separated from their sin, they must be separated from God's people. God is not pleased when in His church sin is allowed and indulged openly, publicly, grievously. Calvin says, you cannot be wiser than the Spirit. And I would add to that, you cannot be more loving than God. This is what God has given us. These are the means by which God uses to win sinners back to Himself, to correct those ensnared in lies. And elders may not be wishy-washy. Why? Because it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about the gospel. It's about the existence of the church that is threatened when false teaching gets a grip on a congregation. These are harsh words for harsh realities. You cannot give someone a stroke victim a band-aid and think all is well. You cannot give a cancer patient aspirin and think all is well. Again, thinking about our own circumstances in this country, with 47 years of state-sponsored homicide, a Holocaust regime that overwhelms and is greater and eclipses every other Holocaust, with upwards of 60 to 100 million abortions committed in 47 years, and probably more. We don't count the chemical abortions through the pill. It's just the stuff that happens in the abortuary. How did we get to this point? How did we as a nation get to this point? Right? A nation doesn't wake up and say, I'd like to kill the unborn. Right? No nation that has been sane and rational has ever said that. How do we get to the point where churches turn a blind eye to this abomination? How did we get to that point? It's a gradual process where the church failed to expose sin, where the church failed to denounce those who would denounce God's law and grease the rails for the nation, grease the rails for this unthinkable act, where the church refused to discipline those who openly commit sin. A couple of years ago, I think it was probably, may have been a year or 2 years ago, in New York State, it was sponsored in the Assembly and Senate and passed into law. It was signed into law by Governor Andrew Cuomo, a new bill that gives greater freedom to kill babies. And it was applauded. There was a whole press conference for this. And here's Andrew Cuomo, a member of the Roman Catholic Church, right? In good standing, allowed to take Mass. Not that we believe in Mass or the Eucharist as it's practiced by Rome, but it's an example. It's an example of how Rome even fails to discipline its own members. And the bishops were asked, and the archbishops were asked, well, this is so open, this is so public, will anything be done? Nothing was done. Nothing was done. It's a failure of the church to uphold God's truth and to teach the normativity of marriage, to teach on contraception and fruitfulness, to teach on intentional fruitlessness in a marriage. We need to hear these things, beloved, because it's by not upholding God's law that we are where we are. When falsehoods increase, the truth of God must increase and the teachers of sound doctrine must prevail. God insists on faithful leadership because He insists on the health of His own church. This is the threat that faced Crete, and this is the response that the church was to have, that Titus was to have against those threats. Let's focus in a little bit, though. Secondly, what is the teaching itself? What is the content of this teaching? When you see the content and you put it all together, Paul's commands in verses 11 and 13 make perfect sense. Silence them, rebuke them sharply. When you put it all together, you understand that it's asceticism here that's being advocated. And asceticism is simply a rejection of the goodness of God's creation. It misunderstands the law. It mixes its misunderstanding with genealogies and Jewish myths, as we find in verse 14 and in Titus chapter 3, verse 9. And it makes a kind of soup out of all that is in the Old Testament. And there's different kinds of asceticism. This is Jewish asceticism. Jewish asceticism, using a misunderstanding of the law, saw creation and matter, the physicality of creation, as bad, and saw spirit as good. And it forbade, Jewish asceticism forbade what God called good. Holiness for Jewish asceticism consisted in avoiding creation and following man-made rituals and regulations. This is the soup, this is the threat, this is the milieu and situation in Crete. And you find different clues in our text in chapter 1, verse 10. Right? Those of the circumcision party, they're Jewish, emphasizing Jewish ceremonies. Chapter 1, verse 14, they're devoted to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. They are devoted to the commandments of men, which is from Isaiah 29:13, and from Jesus in Mark chapter 7. And then we're told in verse 15 something about their view of food, right? To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. This kind of terminology, this phrasing, to the pure, to the defiled, comes from the book of Acts, comes from Paul's letters, when he talks about food, when God talks to Peter about clean and unclean meats, when he sees in Acts chapter 10 the vision of a net full of animals descending from heaven, and God tells Peter to kill and to eat. And Peter says, I can't. These are unclean meats. These are unclean animals. I'm a Jew. I can't eat this. And God says, don't call impure what I have called pure. They are majoring on the minors in the law. In fact, they are majoring on things not even found in the law, with speculation, with pointless and purposeless talk, quarreling, and a penchant for controversy. This is the situation in Ephesus with Pastor Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, in verse 3 of chapter 4, he says this, liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In fact, it's not only in Crete and in Ephesus that the gospel is threatened with asceticism. It's also in Colossae. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 18 through 23, we find the same threat to the gospel. Paul there says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Those who do this are puffed up without reason, not holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish, verse 22, as they are used according to human precepts and teachings, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. People who avoid creation look holy, Paul says. Ascetics, monks, look very holy. And yet, he says, it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And this, of course, is not just something that affected the time of the apostles, the churches during the time of the apostles. This affected the Jews at the time of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 7, right, when the Pharisees, Jesus says, you have told men and taught men to leave the commandments of God and to go and hold fast to the traditions of men. Right? When the Pharisees accused Jesus and his disciples of not washing their hands. Right? Washing your hands, that's what's holy. And yet, Jesus says, no. All of that, it might be a nice idea, but that's not what defiles a man. Nothing outside, he says, a person defiles a man by going into him. That which defiles is that which comes out of the heart. Verse 18 of Mark 7, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled? It's what comes out of a person. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, Jesus says. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. This is what Titus is facing. This is what Crete, the churches in Crete, are facing. This asceticism, this avoidance of creation, this rejection of what God has called good. And to top it all off, verse 11, they are doing this for shameful gain. The motive is shameful profit, greed. They are literally selling this false gospel of false purity. These Jewish Christian peddlers of fake purity have set up a man-made system of purity that avoids created things, as if God's creation is what's impure. And so, what is holiness? If what's created is impure, what's holiness? To avoid creation, avoid foods, avoid drinks. This is what makes you clean and holy and acceptable before God again. These Jewish Christian peddlers of fake purity have deceived men into believing that they had obeyed God through abstinence from foods God created and by rejecting creation. I mean, this is so absurd. A child can get this. Children, this is Irish Spring soap. There is a bar of soap in here. Irish Spring. This is soap. Children, if you were to use this to wash your hands, which is a good idea for practical reasons, would your hands be clean? Yes? Yeah. This soap can clean your hands. This soap can clean your face, your feet, your body, right? Can this soap clean your mind? Can this soap clean your heart? Can this soap save you? No, it cannot. No, it cannot. And of course, this is precisely what these ceremonialists do. They're professing Christians, but indirectly they have denied Christ's atonement by selling ceremonial purity. What's holiness? Clean meats, washed hands, anti-defilement soap, exfoliating creams, cleansing oils, detergents that make you whole. And by selling a gospel of man-made purity, they're selling a fake salvation from a fake problem through a fake God who's not really righteous, holy, and just. And beloved, today we have the same problem in our day. There is being sold a kind of ceremonial purity, a fake purity, right? And these things might be a good idea on their own, but not because they make you pure, not because they make you whole inside and reconciled to God. Dieting, veganism, the keto diet, intermittent fasting, this special product, that special procedure, abstaining from this meat, abstaining from that drink, from this or that, to show my holiness. And by the way, people who sell you fake purity, who tell you about fake purity, say, without a doubt, pay for my services by paying into my Patreon account, right? Help support the gospel of fake purity. Beloved, pollution lies in your heart and in my heart, not in things external to you. The problem, your problem, is your heart. And your heart and your life take all the material things around you, all of God's creation, and they bend those things to serve your sinful desires. Beloved, you can have all the self-cleaning products, all the right practices in your diet. You can believe the gospel of good health. You can be an evangelist for the latest nutrition. But without the gospel of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that His blood alone can atone for your sins, none of this matters. In fact, it is absolutely dangerous to the church and to you and to your soul. Man-made rituals reject God's creation are really fluff, and they have no real, lasting, transformative power unto godliness. They might be good for health reasons, for practical reasons, for a lot of reasons. They might be good ideas in themselves, but they can never, beloved, make clean your heart and bring true satisfaction and true peace. Man-made righteousness will always leave you hopeless, guilty, and distant from God. Can soap clean your hands? Yeah. Can soap clean your heart? Can soap save you? No. And this is why we have verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Beloved, if people are not changed by the Spirit of God, all that they touch is defiled. However much it may be good in itself, for health reasons, for practical reasons, and to the defiled, what is pure, what's good, becomes impure, becomes a false god, becomes false worship, because corrupt men corrupt everything. Calvin says, rightly so, when we set up trifling things as the standard of holiness, we cheapen the worship of God. When we set up trifling things as the standard of holiness, we cheapen the worship of God. What is the call of the Christian life? What has God called you to do in His Word? To be hydrated? To drink 5 liters of water every day? To eat a certain diet? To buy a certain notion of man-made purity that has been sold to you? Or to trust God, to turn from sin, to renounce your sinful self, to deal honestly and justly with your neighbors, to confess your sins, and to assemble together as God's people? Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, of peace, of joy in the Holy Spirit. To the impure, all things are impure. But remember, beloved, to the pure, all things are pure. To those who have been cleansed, all things are clean. And that means you. That means you. That means me. The pure have been cleansed by what? By whom? Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and following. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The gospel is simple, it's pure. It's like an unopened bottle of water, right? You cannot mix it. You may not mix that bottle of water with anything. and in mixing it think that it's still water, right? How many of you would drink something that's mostly water, right? Here's a cup, looks nice. It's mostly water. Who knows what's out, what else is in there? It's mostly water, though. No, the gospel cannot be mixed with anything without jeopardizing its contents. Our holiness does not come from clean food, but from the gospel, from the good news, from God who has washed us clean. And although sin is still sin, and vestiges of sin remain in your heart, you have now been made new, beloved, to live for God, having been cleansed by God. Whole of creation is opened before you. All of it. To be enjoyed for God's glory and your good, to be received, as 1 Timothy 4 says, with thanksgiving, so that you may use your new freedom in Christ, not as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another through love. Galatians 5. Beloved, the gospel that only Jesus' blood and righteousness can save us must be guarded. It cannot be mixed with Jewish myths, with controversies from the law, with an asceticism that sells a fake purity. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that only Christ is salvation, that only His blood can atone for us. And threats to this gospel must be rejected because they are a threat to the faithful church's very existence. This is why God calls elders to fulfill the calling to sharply rebuke and silence the mockers of the gospel of God. As the hymns say, the one we just sang and the one we will sing in a moment, the gospel is not that my hands have done something to save my guilty soul, but rather, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for all that You have given to us. We thank You, Lord, for Your creation that we receive with thanksgiving. Father, may we see the problem in our lives not as a problem outside of us, in things created, in material, physical things. Evil does not lie there. Evil lies in our own hearts, in our minds, in our defiled consciences. So, Father, would You cleanse us and wash us anew with the blood and righteousness of Christ, that, Father, living with a cleansed life, a truly cleansed life, we would live for You, for Your glory and honor, and for the well-being of our neighbors. Father, hear us for these things in Christ's name. Amen.